Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verse 36, the last few verses here. And this morning, we're going to go through chapter 23, but we're not going to read all that right now. As you're turning to Acts 20, in fact, if you could, go to 23 first, and we're going to read a verse there, and then we'll go back to 20. So Acts 23:11 is the verse we're going to read in just a moment. But as you're turning there, I want to talk briefly about passion and conviction. We're going to talk about conviction this morning. Passion and conviction are very powerful attributes. My son Gabriel gets very excited, and when he does, he loses bodily control. I know several other of you have little boys that get excited and they lose bodily control. You never know if he's going to knock a cup off the table or break something or what's going to happen whenever he gets excited about something. So this can happen to us too. We can get so excited that we make mistakes. We feel the pressure. We feel our blood pumping and we might make a mistake. So driven that we neglect other people or priorities. Maybe even husbands, fathers. We get so driven in our work that we begin to neglect our families and they begin to suffer for it. This happens in the Christian life as well. Christians are to be marked by a deep conviction to be faithful to God. But what happens is in the name of conviction, we begin to lose the Christ-likeness of our character. In the name of faithfulness and being driven, we look less like Christ. So a mark of increasing maturity is maintaining both Christian conviction and Christian character without sacrificing either. So here's our main idea this morning. Christ-like conviction is a mark of spiritual maturity. That is, conviction that is Christ-like is the mark of spiritual maturity. So as a brief reminder, we're going through the book of Acts where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. Acts 1 through 12, the church is established by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And then in Acts 13 through 28, the church expands and grows through the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this primarily in Paul's missionary journeys, which we're coming to an end of now. And the remainder of this half of the book is going to be Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, where the book ends. And so last time we looked at his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, going through the end of verse 38. We're going to pick back up. We're going to go back a couple of verses and pick back up in verse 36 and go through chapter 23, verse 11. But before we do that, we're going to stand together just to read Acts 23:11. So hopefully you're there. I'm going to invite everyone to stand momentarily. We won't read 2 to 3 chapters of Scripture. We're just going to read this one verse and then we'll go back. Acts 23, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray, church. Holy God, as we hear your word this morning, would you speak it powerfully into our hearts, bringing about Christ-like conviction in your honor and in your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So you can back up now to Acts chapter 20, verse 36 is where we're going to pick back up. We just read the final verse of our text this morning, and it really summarizes everything that we're about to see right now and over the next several weeks. Paul is testifying to the facts about Jesus. This is one of the grand purposes of his life. God made him and saved him with this purpose in mind. And it's not an easy purpose. He was promised that there's going to be suffering. He will see how much he must suffer for my name. So it would be filled with many sufferings and trials. One of the questions that I have for us this morning as we look at our text is, what does it take to live out God's purposes? What does it take to do the things that we're about to see Paul do? It's easy to live out God's purposes in the midst of easy circumstances. Trusting God in seasons of plenty, singing joyfully in times of happiness, pouring into others when you feel full yourself, treating others lovingly when you're treated well or when life is going well. It's easy to live out God's purposes in these times. It is much more difficult to live out God's purposes when they or your life circumstances are hard. Trusting God in seasons of want, singing joyfully in times of sadness or depression, pouring into others when you're tired and you feel empty, treating others lovingly when life is hard or when it seems like the world is against you. What does it take to do that? When it takes conviction, strong conviction, to live out God's purposes in hard circumstances. But this presents a problem because strong conviction often overpowers our other Christ-like qualities. So what tends to happen is that we either tone back our conviction or we tone back our love, joy, peace, patience, etc. We sacrifice one for the other, usually not intentionally. So I want to be faithful, but I really want to be careful here to be loving and joyful and patient and etc. And what happens is unwittingly, we sacrifice our conviction in the name of Christ-likeness, or vice versa, where we sacrifice our Christ-likeness in the name of conviction. It's usually not intentional. What this means is that correction does require intentionality. And someone who intentionally displays the proper balance of conviction and Christ-likeness is displaying a sign of spiritual maturity. So this morning we're going to see a mature balance of conviction with Christ-likeness by looking at the very end of Paul's third and final missionary journey. I'll give you the first of four right now. What's the proper balance of conviction and Christ-likeness? Number one, conviction with compassion. Conviction with compassion. Follow along with me as I read Acts 20:36 through 21:14. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am already not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So these verses describe Paul's final farewells to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, a few quick stops, and then the trip all the way across the Mediterranean right back to Syria, where he lands at Tyre, just north of Jerusalem there. And so arriving at Tyre, it was about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. They have to drop cargo off of their ship. They stay there for about 7 days. And so what does he do? He seeks out the church, just like normal, and ends up staying with them. Well, verse 4 tells us, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, the verse isn't really super clear about what this means. This is obviously not a divine instruction. It's not that the Spirit through them is commanding Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." We know this is true because the Spirit has already commanded Paul to go to Jerusalem. So his going there is already an act of obedience. Rather, I believe what's happening here is similar to what happens when they leave Tyre and go to Caesarea before they go up to Jerusalem. In verses 10 through 12, the Spirit reveals to Agabus what's going to happen to Paul, and in Old Testament fashion, he communicates that prophecy through this visual imagery of being bound. What the Spirit did not do is command Paul through Agabus to avoid Jerusalem. The Spirit, through Agabus, is proclaiming what's going to happen to Paul, and then Paul's close followers and disciples and the church there, in seeing this prophecy from the Spirit, begin to beg Paul not to go. I think that that's probably what we're seeing here in verse 4 when through the Spirit they're telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They hear what's going to happen, and filled with compassion for Paul, they don't want him to go. However one understands it, what I want to point out this morning is the compassion shared by both Paul and the other disciples. At Ephesus, in Acts 20, 36 through 38, they weep, kneel down, and pray together. They are sorrowful for the life of their brother. In Tyre, Acts 21, 5 through 6, they ask Paul not to go. They gather their families and take them outside the city to see them off. They kneel down and pray together. At Caesarea, verses 12 through 14, they urge Paul not to go, apparently weeping. And it breaks Paul's heart, and he basically says, "Why are you making this so hard for me? I already am convinced that these things are going to happen, and I know I have to do it. This is just making it harder." So on the one hand, Paul is ready to suffer and even to die for the Lord. Nobody's pleading or begging for him to do otherwise, and no one's pleading is going to deter him from what the Lord has called him to do. It's not that they want him to be disobedient. They just care about their brother, and so they're pleading him. But then on the other hand, Paul is obviously emotionally affected by those who are hurting at the thought of him suffering and dying. Conviction and compassion are not mutually exclusive. But in practice, a lot of times, that's how it comes across. In the name of conviction, we have this hardness about us, or this coldness about us, that has to stick forward to the mission, and it's like compassion just kind of takes a back seat, and we begin to ignore the things going on around us in those around us. Or, in the name of compassion, we even sacrifice our conviction in order to be compassionate to others. So we either care about only the mission at the expense of people, or we care only about people at the expense of the mission. And both of those are distortions. They're wrong. We have to learn to be able to have one without sacrificing the other. This combination of compassion and conviction summarizes well what Jesus did on the cross. It was his mission to go and to die. He had set in his mind to do what his Father had planned from eternity past, and nothing would stop him. And yet his death itself was an act of compassion. He even prays out as he is dying in Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So on the cross, Jesus didn't die for the deserving, but the undeserving. This is compassion. Compassion that's completely undeserved. But it is also conviction. That conviction was actually driven by his compassion. We know in John 3, 16, that the love of God is what motivated him in sending the Son. Now, we know that all things are for God's glory above all else, primarily. But this love of God that is sending the Son is also to his glory. So his conviction is driven by his compassion. One sign of maturing in the faith is a conviction that retains compassion. That's number one. Number two, conviction with humility. Conviction with humility. I'm going to pick back up in Acts 21, 15, and we'll go through verse 26. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, and the day after he arrives, he wants to go see James. He's one of the elders, the pastors of the church of Jerusalem. And so he goes to see him, and they are all gathered together. And as Paul testifies to all the work being done by God through the gospel to the Gentiles, they do two things. Number one, they praise God. Praise God for this work being done. This is so good. They celebrate the work of Paul's ministry. But then Paul is addressed by the elders. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us that James was speaking in verse 20. Instead, he simply says, they. So one of the elders, maybe James, maybe not, on behalf of the whole body of elders, relayed a situation to Paul, one that he was very familiar with. In one word, it's gossip. In two words, it's malicious gossip. Apparently, many of the Jews in Jerusalem, in the church, who became believers in Christ, heard from a little birdie that Paul was teaching, verse 21, all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. This is another way of saying, hey, I heard you're telling the Jews around the world, not here but everywhere else, that they should disobey God's word in honor of God's word. And this is confusing to them. Now, we all know that this isn't true because we've seen what Paul was teaching and who he was teaching it to. Maybe you remember how Paul actually encouraged Timothy to be circumcised because his mother was Jewish, and how he took a Jewish vow himself and followed all the instructions according to the Jewish customs. So these charges were all baseless gossip, and they were intended to hurt Paul's reputation in ministry, but what was happening as a consequence was that the church was being hurt. So the elders in Jerusalem, and seeing the damage being done to the church, there's these genuine Jewish believers who are hearing this, and they're really conflicted about it. So they aren't guilty perpetrators. They're on the receiving end of this information that's intended to cause harm, and they're troubled by it. Now, for our purposes this morning, notice that the elders didn't ask Paul to answer the accusations. They're all baseless, and the elders know that. Instead, and this is fascinating, in verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. They have the audacity to command an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in what to do. Do therefore what we tell you. They are the shepherds of their church. They know their sheep. They know that their sheep are being harmed. So for the sake of the church, they instruct Paul to fulfill this vow with four other men, pay their expenses, so that the church will see that this rumor is just baseless gossip. And what does Paul do? He submits to the instructions of the elders. This is a terrific act of humility. Paul didn't have to submit to them. They're not his elders. He's not a member of this church. This isn't his church. Remember, his church is in Syrian Antioch, not Jerusalem. So he isn't obligated, I don't believe, to submit to the instructions of the elders here, but he does so. Why? Because he's a man of humility. He recognizes that the Lord has established them for the protection of this church, and he trusts their judgment. So this is yet again an area where conviction and humility might seem to be opposites, but it's not true. Paul is not compromising anything here. Rather, what we're seeing is Paul, what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. I'm actually going to turn there and read it for us real quick. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Listen to what Paul says. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I've made myself a servant to all. That's the humility. For the sake of the gospel, and that's the conviction. Now, what he doesn't do is stand before everyone and make a public apology for his actions. He hasn't done anything wrong. He also doesn't give the gossipers a platform by addressing the church. Rather, he humbly submits to the wisdom of the elders who know their church. They love the Lord Jesus, and they are equally convicted concerning the gospel and the unity of their church. Serving with conviction doesn't mean being a bulldozer, just like humility doesn't mean being a pushover. Humble conviction takes those and creates a balance. It is driven, but it recognizes its own imperfections and roles in the grand scheme of God's purposes. That's number two. Number three, conviction with grace. Picking back up in Acts 21, 27, and we'll go through 22, 29. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, They themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, we don't really get to know the wisdom of the Jerusalem elders and how that would have panned out, because these Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, show up and they do the same thing they've been doing the entire time. They are stirring up people into a giant mob, which honestly never does any good. Mobs are not made for progress or dialogue. They're made to apply force, and that's what we see happening here. They drag Paul out of the temple, and they shut the gates, and the Roman tribune sees what's going on down at the temple, and he sends these guards and these soldiers to go down and get things in order before it gets out of hand. The crowd is in confusion, again by design, so they're bringing him into the barracks to question him, and then here Paul shocks us yet again. In Acts 21:39, he asks permission to speak to the crowds that were just beating him. Now, obviously, the tribune doesn't know who Paul is. He thinks he's this Egyptian who was leading this revolt. And so, not knowing who Paul is, he says, okay, well, yeah, go ahead and speak. Probably thinking, maybe Paul can calm the crowd down and I'll be out of a situation. So Paul proceeds to give his testimony. Now, Paul did not have to do this. We see him later use his Roman citizenship to prevent himself from being beaten by the Romans. He could have done so here, and this whole thing would have just gone away. He would have bypassed all of this and gone right to the next phase. But he didn't do that. He chose to speak to the Jews, even though God told him previously that the Jews in Jerusalem would not listen. In Acts 22:19, as part of his testimony, Paul tells Jesus, who had appeared to him in a vision all that time ago, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So you see, Paul thought that his prior association with them would be enough for them to give him the time of day. He said, okay, well, but they know that I'm a Jew just like them and that I was opposed, but I was converted. So they'll listen to me now. But Jesus' response was, go, leave. If you'll notice, this is the exact tactic that Paul takes when he shares his testimony this time. He tries to connect with them. Brothers, you know, I was raised under the teaching of Gamaliel. I am just as passionate about the law as you are. I persecuted the way, so hear me when I say. But he wasn't even allowed to finish everything. He was cut off there in verse 22, just like Jesus said he would be all that time ago. What Paul is doing here is showing them a grace that they don't deserve. This is a group that was beating him over hearsay, falsely accusing him, refusing to listen to him, and though Jesus told him beforehand that they would not listen to his testimony, he still asks to speak to them. This is grace. This is exactly what God does for every one of us who have believed the gospel. Before faith in Christ, we are all rebels against God. We ignore him many times, and often in his name. As those who profess the name Christian, we proclaim Christ and we do not really know him. But God patiently, graciously speaks the gospel to us over and over and over again. We can be sitting in church like this every week of the year. 50 sermons a year we listen to for years and years and years. And over a course of 500 sermons, finally this one sermon hits that drives the nail in. And you're converted. And you're born again. This is what God does for us. Graciously, over and over, declaring to us the gospel. Romans 10:1 shows us the heart that Paul had for his fellow Israelites. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. Conviction without grace is simply harsh stubbornness." And that's not what Paul's demonstrating here. The Jews are being stubborn in their rejection of the gospel, but Paul responds to their stubbornness with grace. You might interpret his actions as stubbornness. Paul just can't give it up. Why doesn't he just take the hint? It's not stubbornness. It's grace. One more chance. One more chance. And of course, they don't deserve it. None of us do. But Paul has been shown grace. And so he cannot help but show grace, even as he lives it out in his convictions. Those who have received grace are best equipped to show it. When we don't show grace, it's either because, one, we haven't truly received it, or two, we've forgotten the grace that we have been shown. The key to showing grace is recalling God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, they reject him yet again. And only then does Paul play this Roman citizen card, leading us to this final exchange here. So picking back up in 22:30 and going to 23:11. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So here we see number four, conviction with discernment. Conviction with discernment. This final exchange might seem a little jarring, especially in light of the fact that we just looked at conviction with grace. The high priest orders for Paul to be struck on the mouth after his opening statement, and so this earns a fiery rebuke from Paul. This is the same adjective, by the way, that Jesus used of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23:27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So Paul calls this judge of the law a hypocrite, because in the name of judging according to the law, he's breaking the law of God. Paul knows this is not going to be a fair trial. He sees a major error in one of the council members, and he strongly rebukes him for it. This is not Paul suddenly being convictional without grace. Being gracious doesn't mean never being direct or speaking the truth. Paul is responding strongly, but that is not sinful in and of itself. Now, what is sinful is speaking evil about a leader of the people. Paul sinned in ignorance because he didn't realize that it was the high priest who had commanded him to be struck that he was rebuking. Remember, this council was called spur of the moment by the tribune, so he's probably not decked out like the high priest should be, sitting on his seat where he should be. This is likely in a place where they've all gathered together, and he hasn't been there in years. He doesn't know who the high priest is. So he did not sin with intentionality, but he acknowledges that he did sin. What's instructive is what Paul does once he's made aware. While he doesn't say the words, "I'm sorry," he clearly recognizes that he sinned, and he explains his ignorance. He has a deep respect for God's word, and he wants to obey it. So why wouldn't Paul apologize then? Because what Paul said wasn't wrong. His condemnation of the high priest was correct. He's not going to apologize for saying the truth, but he's not prideful enough to ignore his sin. This is a mark of discernment, personal discernment. He can discern his own error and respond in such a way that still gets his point across while admitting that he was in sin, in error. This is where conviction blinds so many believers. When we get attacked, especially when we get attacked, our natural instinct is what? Defensiveness. We put up the guards and we want to defend ourselves. This is what Paul is doing. He's defending himself. But the error that we make is in letting our defensiveness take over us in the name of conviction. Our conviction says, "I won't back down." So we remain defensive to the point that we fail to see where we might be in error or in sin. And slowly we even begin to defend that error or sin in the name of defending what we're doing right. We fail to see what we're doing. Paul did not do this. He was able to discern his error. Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." So the fool cannot discern his way. He's blinded and deceived by his own lack of wisdom. Discerning one's own way is a mark of wisdom and maturity. But discernment does not mean that we back off of our convictions. It doesn't mean that in the name of wisdom, we stop being faithful to what we're supposed to do in order to appease the masses. Discerning one's own way can work in conjunction with conviction. Paul doesn't back down. He still has to testify, regardless of his situation or even his own shortcomings. So in wisdom, he acknowledges his sin, and then seeing the situation, turns to the Pharisees and Sadducees and says, "The only reason I'm here is because of a theological issue. I believe in the resurrection." So the Sadducees who don't, they get riled up and they say, "Yeah, this is worthy of condemnation." And then the Pharisees, in defense, they are not showing this wisdom and discernment. In defense of their own position, they begin to shoot past the whole reason they're there. And they all say, "Actually, we don't see anything wrong with this guy anymore. I think this is all great." So the wisdom that Paul is displaying, they are not displaying. And so as things begin to rile up, Paul's mission is accomplished. The Roman tribune sees that this whole ordeal is just a religious quarrel that's not going to be settled like this. So he removes Paul, and after all that is said and done, that night the Lord Jesus stands by him and tells him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the grounding of Paul's conviction. At all costs, he must testify to the facts about Jesus. He must share his testimony. He must speak hard truths. He must condemn what God condemns. He must approve what God approves. Put simply, he must be faithful. This is the core conviction that should drive every single Christian. I have been purchased by Jesus. So what's my goal now? Faithfulness. We ought to be filled with a conviction to be faithful. Jesus saved me. I deserved wrath, but I received grace through faith. It was not my doing. So I must give my life to being faithful in response to the faithfulness of Jesus to me. But that conviction must not smother our compassion, our humility, our grace, or our discernment. We must not be cold in our convictions. We must not be proud in our convictions. We must not be stubborn in our convictions, and we must not be blind in our convictions. As those who have been purchased by Jesus and are fueled by the conviction to be faithful, to Jesus in a way that reflects Jesus, we need to learn the warmth of Jesus and the humility of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus. A Christian who does so without sacrificing faithfulness is a mature model of living with Christian conviction. So, church, may we be filled with a deep conviction to be faithful to Jesus. And in pursuit of that faithfulness, may we not cease to show compassion, humility, grace, and discernment, so that as we obey Jesus, we might reflect him as his followers as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a never-ending fountain. It never runs dry. We can come back when we thirst over and over and over again and be satisfied forever. Lord, we ask that you would continue to satisfy us through the word that was proclaimed this morning, throughout this week and the months and years ahead, Lord, as you use us, your people, to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in testifying to the facts about Jesus, not just through our words, but with our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, and our deeds. Lord God, we love you, and we ask you to do all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.